From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Notice how this idea runs throughout the entire book of Ephesians, of Christ being the head of the church, which is his body. We are members of his body. And again, the scriptures emphasize that our Christian wives are not to be lived in isolation, but in the body of Christ, his church. We are all saved individually, but part of our salvation is that God baptizes us into the body of Christ, his church.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Who Loves the Church? Christian author and theologian R.C. Sproul once had a pastor who preached one sermon every year on the biblical doctrine of the church. Although the sermon itself was different every year, the title was always the same, Who Loves the Church? Sadly, many believers today do not seem to love and value the church as they should. What does the Word of God teach us about the importance of the church? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Who Loves the Church?
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to begin with a text from Hebrews 10 this morning and look at primarily several passages in the book of Ephesians. But last week, we, at the very end of the sermon, looked at the section in Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25, which addresses the importance of Christian fellowship and worship. And I want to take somewhat of a parenthesis away from the study of the Hebrews, although it's very closely related to this, and look a little bit further at the importance of the church itself. And in verses 24 and 25, the writer to the Hebrews says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Last week we considered the importance of worship, of being a part of Christ's church in light of this passage, and I want to extend that a little bit further this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the church that's been established by you throughout history as a witness to the gospel, as your people gathered together in worship, as that instrument which gives glory to you in this world and bears witness to all of your mercy and your grace. We pray that you would give us a deeper appreciation for your church. In Jesus' name, amen. R.C. Sproul mentioned that he had a pastor at one time in his life who had preached a sermon each year on the biblical teaching of the church. And the sermon was a different sermon each year, but it always had the same title, which was titled, Who Loves the Church? Many people who profess to be Christians do not love the church. Statements about not needing to be in church to worship or not needing other Christians abound. And this fits very much the individualistic and autonomous mindset of our culture. However, the Bible knows nothing of the concept of people living the Christian life outside of Christ's church. Almost all the epistles in the New Testament are written to churches and are filled with teaching concerning the purpose and the nature of the church. 1 Timothy and Titus, which are addressed to individuals, contain the heart of the New Testament teaching on church government and the qualification of church leaders. Paul and his missionary journeys did not just preach evangelistic sermons and have evangelistic crusades, but he established churches. This biblical emphasis reflects the idea that God considers the church important and indispensable. This morning, I want us to use Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 as somewhat of a launching point, but particularly look at the book of Ephesians, where there is a great emphasis given on the church as the body of Christ and on the church as established by God to bear witness to His glory and purposes. And look with me at the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul has just spoken in this chapter about Jews and Gentiles both being a part of the same body and how he had been given this ministry to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. In verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which through ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. I want us to examine, first of all, the glory of the church. And we see first in Ephesians 3 that the glory of the church is seen in the central place it has in the plan of God. Notice that in verse 10, that in the manifold wisdom of God, it is the church that bears witness to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church bears witness to angels and to all the spiritual realm of the mercy and the wisdom of God in His plan of redemption. And verse 11, the establishment of the church, the redemption of the people for Himself, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus. We see also in verses 20 and 21 the same idea. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God has an eternal purpose, a purpose that has been forever in His mind, since He is omniscient, He doesn't come to knowledge. And in this eternal purpose, it was to redeem a group of people and establish the church, God's people brought together as a redeemed body. And that eternal purpose is that through the church, the manifold wisdom and grace of God will be manifested. The primary purpose of creation is to provide the arena and all the necessary conditions for God's redemptive activity to manifest itself in order that He might show forth through His redeemed church His many-sided wisdom and plan to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, if that's all we had in the New Testament concerning the church, that would be enough to see that the establishment of the church is of extreme importance in the mind of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see some of that eternal purpose. In verses 3 and following, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, in Christ. Now, this speaks of God's eternal plan to call a group of people together to have an elect that are predestined before the foundation of the earth. But particularly notice that this plan of having a redeemed group of people that are brought together, and as Ephesians 3 brings out, in His church, is to the praise of the glory of His grace. God's redeemed church gives glory to God. And since the church has such a high call and purpose in the eternal decree of God, don't you think we should consider it also important and also understand that our participation in it is important? We also see that the glory of the church is seen in the cost through which it was purchased. We speak about God predestinating us, saving our souls to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 7, in Him, in Christ, we had redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 23, it's this important ethical statement concerning husbands and wives. But for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. Christ is the one who has saved His church. Verses 25 and 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Christ had a special and particular love for His church and gave Himself for her. The analogy is made that husbands are to have that special and particular love for their wives and be willing to give themselves for their wives. But notice the focus is in this passage, or the basis, or even the ethical command of the husbands, to husbands, is the principle that Christ gave Himself for the church. He loved the church. He sacrificed Himself on the cross for her, that she be presented to Him as a bride, blameless and holy, without spot or blemish. And notice that the language of Scripture is the church was purchased by Christ's blood. We see in Acts 20:28 an important statement where Paul is preaching, really giving his final address to the Ephesian elders, and he admonishes them to be on guard, to watch over the church. In verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Here again is the idea that Christ purchased the church in His work of redemption. There is a design and focus in the atonement toward the church, of Christ purchasing the church. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 mentions that He redeemed people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation all around the world. And of course, we see from Scripture that these people are brought together to form the body of Christ. And while some of these passages speak in terms of His purchasing people when it speaks of Christ's redemption, those redeemed individuals are presented in terms of the church that He purchased, a church that He purchased with His blood, a church that He gave Himself for. We often assess the value of an object by its cost. In fact, a basic rule of economics is that prices let us know how a society or a people are valuing a particular item. If there's a scarce supply of something and lots of people want it, the price goes up. Basic rules of supply and demand. But the cost of the church is given in Scripture as the gift of God's Son, who shed His blood for our redemption. An infinite price was paid to redeem us. Timothy Dwight expressed this in a hymn, the hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, where he said, I love Thy kingdom, Lord, the house of Thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. Do you love the church? Christ does. And He gave Himself for her. We also see the glory of the church in Christ being the head of the body. Also in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, just speaking of Christ's work, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 14 and 15, there is the admonition to be growing. In verse 14, as a result that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. It's the idea of Christ being the head of the body. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 29 and 30, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Notice how this idea runs throughout the entire book of Ephesians, of Christ being the head of the church, which is his body. And again, the scriptures emphasize that our Christian lives are not to be lived in isolation, but in the body of Christ, his church. We are all saved individually, but part of our salvation is that God baptizes us into the body of Christ, his church. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when there is a reference to the Holy Spirit at work with us, almost initially in our salvation. In verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And the passage goes on to describe the body of Christ with hands and legs and eyes, using that human analogy, and we are all part of that one body. At the time of the Scottish Reformation, this point of Christ being the only head of this church was a crucial thought. Because of the nature of the Reformation in England and the way it had developed, basically with Henry VIII declaring himself as head of the church and granting himself a divorce because of his own desires, the Reformation as it developed in England ended up with the king being the head of the church. Even today, you'll hear the phrase on the monarchy in England, it's called the protector of the faith and the head of the church. In the political struggles between England and Scotland, England tried to make the Scottish Protestants submit to the King of England as the head of the church. And they were vehement in their response. They said, "We will not substitute one pope for another pope. Christ is the only head of the church. He's the only head of the body. He is the only king of his church. And we will not submit to any earthly sovereign who usurps the crown rights of Christ as king of this church. And you can torture us, you can kill us, but we will not submit to the king as head of the church." An earthly sovereign is one thing. An earthly king of the church is another. That belongs to Christ. Well, there was military conflict, and they were tortured and killed when they would not say the king was head of the church. It was an important point and a scriptural point that only Christ is the head of his body, the church. And again, if Christ is head of the body, his church, then the church is important. The glory of the church is also seen in it being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is brought out in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 19 through 22. And here is a passage where both Jews and Gentiles are incorporated together in one body. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church, both corporately and as individuals, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes two ethical applications of this principle in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he mentions that we are the temple of the Lord. The church is in verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. He is particularly concerned about the dissensions and the strifes that are being brought to the church at Corinth. And Paul uses the Greek word for temple, which refers to the actual temple itself, not just the temple complex. It's interesting that he doesn't use the definite article with it. Indicates that he's thinking that there's no other church than where God is pleased to dwell. Paul states that the church is the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within it. Paul says those who are causing dissension and strife and conflict, who are purposely corrupting and ruining and destroying the church, will come under the judgment of God. If they're true believers, they'll experience God's discipline. If they're not, God's judgment. Paul states that the church is God's temple. Whoever seeks to destroy that temple, either by false doctrine or by way of life, will incur God's wrath. The reason given is that the church is holy and separated from the world, and it belongs to God. This passage also emphasizes that in the mind of Paul, as he writes, there's an intense importance in his mind of the church, the body of believers brought together. W. Powell Bowers writes that it is hardly accidental that Paul did not picture himself as a maker of bricks, but as a builder of buildings. His mission was focused on corporate achievement. A distinguishing dimension of the Pauline mission is that it found its fullest sense of completion neither in evangelistic preaching, like a tour of evangelism, nor in individual conversions, but only in the presence of firmly established churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 18 and 19, Paul makes a different application based on our being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The individual believer is to flee from immorality because he is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Simon Kistemacher writes that for the Christian, not a fixed geographic site, but the body of the individual believer is the place where God's Spirit is pleased to dwell. In the early church, Irenaeus called individual Christians temples of God and described them as stones in the Father's temple. That each one of us is brought together as part of that building, which is the church. So it's seen that the church is a part of God's eternal plan to demonstrate his manifold wisdom. Christ purchased the church with his blood. Christ is the head of the body, his church. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the church as his temple. These ideas show that the church is extremely important in the mind of God and should not be diminished or thought unnecessary by man. Well, we've been talking about the church and looking at these statements concerning it. But how does Scripture define the church? The Greek word that is usually translated as church is ekklesia, which means called out. We are a group of people who have been called out of darkness in our salvation, and we have been placed by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. We are a called out group of people. There is no concept in the Bible with a person living a Christian life outside of Christ's church. Again, it is the church He purchased with His blood. It is the church which is His body and of which He is a head. It is the church that has the central part of God's eternal plan to show forth His wisdom and grace. It is the church which is the bride of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. To refuse to participate, commit, and be a part of Christ's church is to place yourself in disharmony with the heart of the teaching of the New Testament and to blatantly disobey Christ.
The doctrine of the church has been de-emphasized and undervalued in much of modern evangelicalism, but God considers the Church of Jesus Christ to be vitally important and indispensable. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, Who Loves the Church? Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Who Loves the Church? Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.